this week or you're traveling, we'd love to be there for you guys. A couple things before we get started. It prevails upon me to say at least something about the events of Tuesday night and following without giving away too much. But a couple things have come up in our conversations, and I am indebted to some of the brothers here just for bringing up certain things. But a couple thoughts before we get into this morning's sermon. And there is much more actually to say on this, but just a few observations. And how we think about what's been going on. The first is this, and I think this is one of the most important things regarding our mindset and disposition toward what's happened, is I would like to encourage you guys to stop using the phrase, well, God is still on the throne, as if it's some kind of fallback consolation. You know, often things don't go our way. We have certain decisions we make, or we vote a certain way, and the outcome is not the way we would have liked that outcome to be. And then we typically say, oh, well, God is still on the throne. He's in charge. And he absolutely is. It's a true statement. But what I would encourage you to do is think about how, if it's true in your life, how that can often be a sort of a fallback statement, sort of a benign, passive statement that is meant to give you some kind of encouragement. And while it can, I want to encourage you that Christ's lordship is the foundation of everything we do. The fact that Jesus is Lord, he is risen Lord. That's our starting point. And I just want to encourage you to avoid that kind of thinking being a fallback. That in everything you do, let Christ be magnified as Lord. It's the foundation. I want that truth to really pervade everything you do, and not it just to be a, oh well, God's still on the throne. That's the first thing. Secondly, as we see the numbers come in, I think there's some encouraging news to report, and it is this. As I think that in terms of how people voted, it is becoming evident that people in increasing numbers are rejecting the deity of the state. People are rejecting the state as God. I think people are looking for liberty and understanding what freedom is, that people truly want to live as free. And I think that provides an amazing opportunity for the church, because there is no understanding what freedom is apart from Christ, apart from God, apart from the gospel. You know, those things are what really shape our understanding of what liberty truly is. And I think when people are, even unbelievers especially, are grasping for that, they know something's wrong. They don't want to be a ward of the state. They don't want to bow the knee to the government. Is a perfect opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to say, here is where true liberty is found. It's found in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another thing, too, I think that's been made obvious is evil has been exposed. The opponents of the gospel, those who reject liberty, those who want to see dependence upon the state, that opponent is becoming increasingly more clear. I think a lot of the time there is some level of ambiguity between those who stand with the divine or biblical notion of what really is freedom and those who don't. There's been a lot of haziness in between, and I think we're living in an era where those distinctions are becoming crystal clear between those who desire freedom and a biblical kind of freedom and those who don't. And to close on that, there again, there's much more I could say, but I like the example that Martin Luther gave. Someone asked him what Luther would do if he knew the world would end tomorrow. And he said this, I would plant a tree today. That's what I would do. You notice there's no overexcitement. There's no sense of desperation. Oh, what am I going to do? I better pray the prayer of salvation one more time, right? I better go out and win as many souls as I can. But I think I would plant a tree today. So in some sense, life goes on. And so in application of that, I'm telling you, yeah, so maybe your dude didn't win. You know, and if there are any Democrats in here, reveal yourselves to me after service. just kidding. Not really. But here's the point is that, you know, my encouragement to you guys, if you're not married, get married. If you don't have kids and you're married, have kids, right? Keep living life to the glory of God. Keep subduing the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, live to God's glory. In terms of planting a tree, do everything in your power to promote that which gives life. Okay. That which reveals the giver of life. Okay. Even when Israel was going into exile, right? What were they commanded to do? Plant gardens, plant vineyards, you know, build a life where you are. So just think about those things. It doesn't look like any of you are, you know, hopeless or super dejected, but I just wanted to pass that on to you to give you some counsel and letting you know that things are going exactly according to plan. They always have been, they always will be, and no matter who gets elected, it's just one more domino that falls in the whole scheme of Christ subduing his enemies and bringing all things under his feet. So that's my sermon for today. Let's pray. let's pray and begin our time in God's word together. Father, thank you for your love for us. We are glad to come to your word, which is life-giving, which is truth, which causes us to grow and bear fruit. Give us a supernatural, spirit-filled hunger for it this morning that we may fall in love with it all over again and learn to delight in you. Comfort us this morning, encourage us, build us up in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all, chapter 2, 1 Peter. We are starting in chapter 2 today, chapter 2 of 5. I'm pretty excited. Getting through that first chapter was great, a great experience for me, being in the Word and coming up here and opening up to you guys. So let's start in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, first three verses. Please follow along as I read. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So great text this morning, beginning with a therefore, which means we are going to take into account the things that have been written before this, because we want to see. Don't get fooled by the chapter breaks. There is a very important connection that we will be making in this morning's exposition of this text, alluding to things in chapter 1. So the title of this morning's sermon is simply called this: A Hunger for the Word. A Hunger for the Word. And I will be presenting four characteristics of that, four things in particular, not exhaustive by any means, but four things that are characteristic of that are connected to a true hunger of the word. That if you have a hunger for the word, these things will be evident in your life. These things will have an established pattern in your life. They will be present there. So let's look at the text, that starting word, therefore. And here is the first thing to keep your eyes on. Simply this, is that a hunger for the word produces a genuine repentance from your past way of life. That is a mouthful. Genuine hunger for the word produces a repentance, genuine repentance from your past way of life. Okay, so, therefore, so he is looking back at something. He is looking back, I believe, very clearly to be what he has just said. Now, if you look at that last portion of 1 Peter chapter 1, you will see this in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So since this has happened, this is going to be the product of that. And then he goes here, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So all of this is going to connect to our passage this morning, especially because what we're talking about is the very hunger for the word that produced this life in us, okay? There's also going to be connections to this purification of souls. There's going to be connection to the sincere love of the brethren and fervently loving one another from the heart. So what we're going to study this morning all looks back and is strongly connected to those things. So as we're going through the text this morning, keep in mind that therefore it all links back to that. We can't understand what's going on here without understanding everything that makes it possible, as mentioned and explained at the end of chapter 1 in this book. So look at this. Therefore, putting aside, okay, that's the first thing that Peter is explaining to us. Putting aside, that is putting off a particular thing, okay? So whatever the putting off involves, it's related back in chapter 1 to that purification. Remember, we're talking within the context in all of 1 Peter, of this concept of being holy. Remember, being God's devoted people, devoted to his glory, devoted to his name, devoted specifically to his son in the proclamation of the gospel. That is our commitment. And to be purified for that means basically an active preparation to engaging ourselves in that activity, just as the priest, if he would go into the presence of God, like we talked about Moses stepping on holy ground, there was a particular preparation that needed to take place. And so when Peter talks about purifying your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, the practical outflow of that is what we view here. The practical outflow of that purification involves putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That putting off, that genuine ongoing repentance, is actively preparing ourselves for the work of the gospel, for the work of the ministry which we are all called to, and for the work, as Peter says here, so that we put this aside so that we can long for the pure milk of the word, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. Okay, so this is all connected. So let's look at the text again. Okay, this moral purification, this putting off, arises from the receiving of that new nature, of being born again from imperishable seed, the act of consecration. And so what this involves actively, this putting off, is a deliberate, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered repentance, a change of mind that results in the putting off of these things, the putting off of the sin, as the writer to Hebrews describes, that so easily entangles. We don't want to be entangled in things that are going to distract us from longing for the pure milk of the word. Okay. We, as believers, we want to develop a taste for nothing else, nothing that leads us from desiring that pure milk. Tastes and flavors which draw us away from it. But this putting off sin, it is necessary to say, it is a regular characteristic of the Christian's conduct and thinking. It is a holistic approach to sin, the things that we put off. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Some of these are internal attitudes, and some express themselves outwardly. And some do both, but they're all related. Listen to what 1 John 3:9 says. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that what seed we talking about? The imperishable seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. So sin is no longer to be keeping us captive, to be an enslaving characteristic of the Christian. When what we do is that now in Christ, we are putting off everything that is characteristic of perishable seed, every element of death, everything that spread death, everything that spread decay. We are to actively be putting those things off. Now, I want to draw your attention again to this word putting aside. What the way this is implied is that these are things that we are already doing. So Peter understands theologically that this is something characteristic of the Christian life. Putting aside, this is the way it is. This is how your new life in Christ is. This is a pattern that is to establish itself in the life of the church. And the New Testament, elsewhere all over the place, especially in the Apostle Paul, in his writings, repeatedly warns us of doing away with those attitudes and actions which once enslaved us. That was our reality. And now our reality is life in Christ, so things like malice, hypocrisy, and slander, and the other two are inconsistent simply with our new life in Christ. And so Peter gets specific. Five particular things, and I want to break these things down because they present a serious challenge to the church. So let's go over the first one. Malice, okay? Malice. Malice is often used as a general term for evil, whether by deed or by intention. We say someone, you know, even in a court of law in the United States, there is a difference made between doing something or breaking the law and then breaking the law with malicious intent. That you, they make, there's a distinction made between I meant to do this and it was done by accident. So when it comes to malice, there was a wicked intent underlying the deed. And so while Peter does not make an exhaustive list of all possible and all possible vices that were meant to be putting away as a regular pattern of life, the word malice really covers the whole scope of evil. Because evil, in its by its nature, is a malicious thing. It's a malicious act coming from malicious thoughts, attitudes, and intention. That's what sin is. We talk about sin against God. We say things like it's heinous, it's rebellious, it's malicious, it's calculating. And that's it's an appropriate way to think of our life before Christ. That's what we were. We were malicious toward him. We despised his grace. We despised his lordship. We demanded that we do things our own way, did we not? That's what you call malice. And unfortunately, what that does, a malice toward God is always going to lead toward malicious behavior to our fellow man. And I think one of the reasons is because we're all made in the image of God. So if we see anything that reminds us of God, man, we're going to be malicious toward it. We're going to seek to dehumanize one another. We're going to seek to dishonor one another and while simultaneously honoring ourselves. Listen to what Titus 3:3 says, describes this act of unbelief before Christ intervened. But Titus, or the letter of Titus, describes our life as spending it in malice. See, that's at the top of the list. Malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. See, in the godly life, remember, there's the horizontal, how we relate to one another in godliness, and then the vertical, how we relate to God himself in worship and service. It's the same way in our past life. It was completely godless. So on the horizontal plane, we hated one another, we act maliciously toward one another, taking advantage of one another. And in the vertical plane, we showed malice toward God by rejecting his authority and grace in our lives. This is why Paul also says in Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, note this is very important. Paul uses the same basis that Peter does to give this instruction. In Colossians 3:1, if you remember, Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, so this is describing living the risen or living the resurrected life. There is a foundation off of which Peter and Paul are building, that you are born of imperishable seed and that you have been raised with Christ. It's just a different way of expressing the same important, necessary truth. And that's why Paul can tell the Colossians, put them all aside without exception. Don't let sin gain a foothold. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. So we're seeing some overlap between what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying. It's like as if all the churches had the same problem apart from Christ. And they did. In Ephesians 4:31, same thing. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, you know, the noisiness of strife and slander be put away from you, along with what? All malice. Just get rid of that. Put it all aside. That general evil, that evilness, whether intent or deed, just let it go. Put it aside. It's almost, you get to think of like a bug that's molting, right? He's shedding the dead skin so that he can grow and develop. This is sort of the same concept. We're just shedding what doesn't belong. We are shedding what isn't us anymore because we are a new creation in Christ. So these things no longer enslave us. That's the reality. Here's the second one. There is deceit, okay? Drawing some examples from other preachers of this text, that the picture here refers to a fish hook or bait, that you are, by deceit, by your own designs, you are attempting to ensnare someone by offering something that seems good, that is attractive. You know, the things that on the surface they look good. Just what Eve said. You know, she saw that the fruit was good for food. It looked edible. It looked nourishing. Hey, why not? It'll make me like God, knowing good and evil, right? And we say that's deception. And, you know, establishing the exact concept, context of what Peter is saying may be difficult, but in any church, you are going to run into this issue eventually, especially perhaps a newly planted church. You know, we see that in this time, first century, it hasn't been very long since Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the churches are dealing with various challenges. They're dealing with all kinds of false gospels. They're dealing with the same thing that the people of God have had to deal with since God announced his redemptive program. We're dealing with deceivers. We're dealing with half-truths. We're dealing with distortions. We're dealing with the challenges of being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. And he is saying, if you are of imperishable seed, this is not you anymore. Put aside, put off definitively and regularly any deceit, any skullduggery, any attempt to mislead your brother in Christ for whatever reason. You know, we may find ourselves in various challenges where we're tempted to maybe twist some information to tell a half truth so that a person, perhaps a brother, may think more highly of us. But we're called to be truth tellers. No longer be a deceiver. I mean, that's a primary characteristic of Satan, right? He is the one who deceives this world. He's the great deceiver. We talked about Genesis 3. When you eat the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the first false gospel. We want to be ever vigilant on those against counterfeit gospels because they will be proclaimed. They will be recycled. And it is of great benefit to the church to where the church's own members are not running around looking to take advantage of one another through stealth and deceit and half-truths. And as difficult as that is, the church has to be careful to make that a continual habit. And it also falls upon the church to let the brethren know when deception has taken hold. You think about that. That ranks up there with being told that you're selfish. No one likes to be told they're selfish. I mean, I remember the last time I told someone they were being selfish. I thought the guy was going to wring my neck. You know, I mean, people hate being told they're selfish. People also hate being told that they're deceived. Because what are they hearing from you if you say, bro or sis, you've been deceived? Oh, you just think I'm stupid, right? I'm not one of those really smart Christians. You think I've been tricked. Well, if you've been deceived, you've been deceived. And that's where we have to humble ourselves and be willing to receive that word from our fellow believers in Christ so that we can cling to the truth. No one likes to be told that they've been deceived, but it prevails upon the church. It's the only place in the entire world where its mission, among its other missions, carries with it an intention to root out deception, to speak the truth in love, with clarity, with accuracy, and with a holy intent. That is, to help one another walk in truth and be more like Christ. Because deception is always going to produce a toxic environment, whereas the truth will purify the environment. And deception, furthermore, will lead to all kinds of division. And I harp on this a lot because guess where deception flows from more than any other place in the church? Point to it. This is the primary instrument of deception today, friends. The pulpit. False gospels, half-truths, things that tickle the ears to make people feel better about themselves. But anything other than pointing out continually our desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and the sufficiency of his word. We're saying we're deceiving when we deviate from that in any fashion or to any degree. It's coming from here. And that's why it's so serious. And unfortunately, a lot of the time, it's on accident. It's because of the preacher's laziness or unwillingness to hash through difficult issues or trying to be hip and relevant. We're not called to be relevant. The gospel is relevant. We're called to be truthful. Here's the third thing, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Barclay describes the hypocrite as this: a man who all the time is concealing his real motives, a man who will meet you with a face which is very different from his heart, and with words which are very different from his real feelings. Hypocrisy. This is the one sin throughout, especially the 20th century and on to today, that the church is most accused of being. You know, I don't want to go to church because you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another. The world's perception of the church, however tragic, is sometimes accurate. We say things and we do not do them. It's just how the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 23 rebukes the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law. He even tells his disciples, all that they say to you, do that. Because they are teaching the law. They're telling them the truth. But he says, do not do as they do, for they say and do not. They do not practice what they preach. They are concealing their real motives. And this is the hypocrite, the one who pretends to be something that is not. The one who says and does not do. And you can see how easily it is for deception to work its way through hypocrisy. If you are pretending to be someone you're not, and the person you're talking to or teaching or instructing or discipling is taken in by that, deception is already at work. Because we're called to set a genuine example to others in the church, especially those of you who are mature, especially those of you who are gifted at teaching, who have a discipler's heart. It is such a weighty matter to consider that we are to set an example both in word and in deed. You know, hypocrisy is often explained as the mask of the actor, right? The stage actor. They're wearing a mask. They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're playing a character, but they really are not that actual character. This person, theologically speaking, in the church, pretends to be spiritual when the reality is that they are self-seeking and greedy. Just like Jesus told the scribes and teachers of the law, you pile up heavy burdens, right? You pile up those heavy burdens, but you don't lift a finger to help them. I mean, that is a serious indictment. Beware of the person who's constantly adding rules and regulations and yet departs, leaving them alone in that burden, who will not help, who has no understanding of grace, who want to be seen as, who just want the praise, right? The praise in the marketplaces, the praise in the synagogue, the chief seats. They want all the admiration, but none of the accountability that comes with that. None of the responsibility. An example of this is a painful one, rather, is Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They pretended to give all their money They knew that giving their money, as much as they did, it sounds like they had some serious real estate, and they sold it and came and gave their money to the church. That must have looked really good. It must have made them feel really good. And yet they held some back for themselves and lied about it. And it was none other than Peter, the author of this letter, who confronted them and pronounced the Lord's discipline upon them, which led to them dying. I mean, this is what hypocrisy does. Damages the church just like deception sows division. And as much as we warn about this, we have to remember Peter's initial foundation. You have been born of imperishable seed. Hypocrisy should not be something that is an outstanding characteristic of the church. It should be something that we are gradually putting off. The temptation is always going to come to be a hypocrite. But characteristic of the Christian individually and the church corporately is that we are putting off hypocrisy. We are living consistent with the gospel that we proclaim. Here's the other one. Envy. Envy can be defined as the attitude of resentment that is present in one who desires to have something that is not his and to take that from the person who has it. It's the same basic attitude that underlies greed, right? Greed. We want something that's not ours. Envy is the resentment that springs forth from greed because you want and cannot have. Listen to James 4:2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on to say, and when you do ask, it's not given to you because you have ulterior motives. You want to spend what you get on your pleasures rather than being a blessing to others. It's tragic. Same thing in this world. We can be envious of someone's wealth and prosperity. We can be envious at people's talents. Even in the church, we can be envious of another brother's abundant spiritual blessings. Perhaps they have certain gifts, spiritual gifts that you do not have, and you want that spiritual gift, or you want to be able to serve in a particular capacity. But no, this other brother's doing that. And so if we are not content with what God has made us or what he has given us to use for his glory in the service of the church, we get envy. There is a resentment that builds up toward those who are able to serve in a way that you are not, or who are gifted in a way that you are not. You know, certain things, we have to wrestle with this fact. There are certain capacities in the church that get more attention than others, okay? And we have to do battle with that. You know, if you're a teacher especially, you're going to get more attention. There's a sense of a weightier responsibility there. You're going to get asked more questions. You might even get more praise heaped upon you. That's why every once in a while it's necessary perhaps to just completely blow it up here. You know, you get up here, you're ready, and you just completely eat it, right? It's humbling. But there are certain things that come with that responsibility. And so the temptation is that rather than rejoicing in how God is working through us and being thankful for what he has given to us, we fall into envy's trap and become jealous of someone else's gift or position. Proverbs 14:30 phrases it this way: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. I mean, that's very picturesque. Makes the bones rot. I mean, you feel envy. Envy is a very emotional kind of disposition of the heart. You feel it, and you use that phrase, I feel it in my bones, right? That's what envy does. It rots you from the inside out. And if we see this in relation to these other sins that we are meant to be continually and genuinely putting off, I mean, envy is going to lead to malice. It's also going to lead to deceit. If you do not have and you desire what you do not have and you really, really want to get it to the point where that desire is idolatrous, you are going to use trickery and deceit in order to obtain it. It's very dangerous. Here's the other thing Peter tells us to put off. Slander. And I think this is the way deceit is sort of sown when someone envies. If someone envies and they want to take what is not theirs, what do? They start talking. They start jibber-jabbering, backbiting, tail-bearing, even tattletaling to a degree. Don't like what someone said? Well, you're gonna go tell on them because it makes them look bad, right? It's so, I mean, you go and someone says something or does something that isn't even sinful, but you don't like what they tell you, you don't go to them, you go to someone else. And at the very least, that kind of gossip sows the seed in that person's mind. Well, maybe this other person who has something that this person wants is, you know, maybe there's something wrong with them. It sows that seed of doubt. It sows that seed of mistrust. That's what slander does. Slander inherently is dishonest. When you slander someone, and the biblical definition is essentially the same as how we use it today. It means to misrepresent someone in word, to lie about someone, to say something that is disparaging and untrue about the other person. And this is where gossip makes its home. Because remember, gossip isn't merely saying something about someone else. There is an intent involved that makes gossip sinful. There is an intention of maligning another's character or being a busybody or seeking out or controlling the flow of information, which, quite frankly, is none of your business. And this creates so much disorder within the church, so much distrust. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Sees all the upheaval in that church, what they're going through, all of the strife. And he says this, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be," now listen to this list, and think of how it all relates together, "that there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." I mean, that is a pretty exhaustive list. But notice that pretty much all of these things involve words. They involve communication among church members. Even things like jealousy, we typically think of as an internal attitude, but if it leads to envy, someone's going to start talking. Someone's going to start slandering. Someone's going to start dividing where divisions are not necessary. Remember, the one thing that should be dividing the church while simultaneously uniting it is truth. Truth divides. Truth sets apart. Truth makes distinctions. But these things should not be taking the church captive. But where you have slander, you're going to have the whole bunch of these things that Paul mentions to the Corinthians and warns them about. Slandering, if it continues within the church unchecked, will always have disastrous results with broken relationships and mounting distrust. I mean, we know that when trust is broken in any capacity, especially in our friendships, especially in our marriages, when that trust is broken, it's like a Jenga tower, right? It takes a lot more time to build up trust than it does to break it. And that's why it's so important that we speak to one another truthfully and in a way that builds them up. And that's a good rule of thumb, that when you are talking about someone, you have to go down that list. You know, if I'm talking about another brother who doesn't know that I'm talking about them, is what I'm saying true? Is what I'm saying necessary? Is what I am saying my business? Does this other person need to know it? Is what I'm saying to this other person regarding another, is it edifying? Is it meant to build? Does it have a redemptive purpose to it? All those things have to be checked. Otherwise, the conversation devolves into one of gossip and slander, where we misrepresent that individual. So be very careful, very specific when you are talking about another, and make sure that there is a redemptive application to it. If my talking about this person to another does not in some way, shape, or form help them to become more like Jesus, then keep your mouth shut. That's a good rule of thumb. That's a good principle to keep. because slander is so destructive. Gossip is one of those respectable sins that unfortunately we do not talk enough about and do not keep in check, keep on guard against. What we are to be in regards to one another is preoccupied with being of one mind in the truth, caring about one another, caring about the message of the gospel and all of its truth and power and grace, showing love for one another, and that means speaking the truth to each other. So that's what Peter has to say. Very important things to keep in mind. We keep them, we shed them. We keep them at bay. We are on guard against them. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. And it says, this is where he says, all slander, says all malice, all deceit, all slander. See, this is where all means all, okay? There's not exceptions to this. All really means all here. Put them all away, he says. So that is really the first principle, where a hunger for the word, in a hunger for the word, I reject or I repent from those things that are characteristic of my past life. So here's the second thing we'll get into, is a true hunger for the word causes me to regard myself as dependent on it. If I have a true hunger for the word, there is simply a godly regard that, wow, I'm dependent upon this. I need this. So listen to this verse, number two. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now remember, there's an interplay here. Putting aside these five things that Peter tells me basically sharpens my appetite for the milk of the word. Okay. It keeps my inherent longing from it from being stifled and distracted. And it strengthens me against those things. I tell you, before moving on, there is these things that Peter mentioned. They tend to be not only the dominant sins within a church, but they are the things that are most destructive to the fellowship. Mark my words on that. These are things that are deliberately mentioned for us to be on guard against them. And what does this is where the milk of the word comes into play. The milk of the word keeps me on guard against these things. Okay. So Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Reckon yourselves, regard yourselves as completely dependent upon it. Now, I'll give you advance warning. This is one of those verses where practically every word mentioned carries with it heavy meaning, heavy implications, and are used very deliberately. Okay, so like newborn babies, what do we know about babies? We know a lot of things about babies, okay? They come out of the womb, their eyes are squinted, they're crying, their fists are clenched. Right? This baby's mad, this baby's having a bad day, but what are the things we know about babies, right? That babies, and there's no shame in this for the believer. Like newborn babies, what do we know about babies? They are dependent. They are dependent. Can't leave a baby alone. That baby will surely perish. So treat the word of God as if you will something that you cannot live without. You will die without this, right? You will die without this. Babies are dependent. They're helpless, right? They're helpless. They can't help themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't warm themselves. They can't comfort themselves. They can't walk. But man, they're precious. What's the other thing we know about newborn babies? And this is where this is most important. If you could speak baby-ese when the baby emerges from the birth canal, what are you hearing? Feed me. Feed me. I need nutrients. I need milk. Speaking of babies that have just literally been born, they need food. And that's the natural instinct, is for a baby to desire its mother's milk. And in the same way, our instinct is to desire the word of God. And so This is our supernatural desire for God's word. So when he says long for it, he's not giving some you know, pithy suggestion or insight. He is telling them that this is what you need. This is what you are to desire passionately, because you have been born again from imperishable seed. So by your very nature, you desire this. You want this. This is food for your inner man. This is what we call an intensifier. Strongly desire, really desire. Act like you are going to die if you can't get this. Simultaneously, we dispense with other competing desires and distractions so that nothing stands in the way for what we desire. You know, think of that, you know, you're standing in line at the potluck. You haven't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. You don't wait your turn anymore. You may not even say, excuse me, you're not going to be polite about it. You start parting the Red Sea of people so you can get to that food. That's what this is like. We may say, oh, that's rude, but no, it's necessary, right? That's how much we are to desire the word of God. That I have this or I die. We sing it, give me Christ or else I die. And ask yourself, do you have that kind of desire for the word of God? Do you have a desire for the word of God to expose the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Do you have a desire for the word of God because you know its effect? You know the truth it reveals. You know the life that it gives. You think about the connection there. If we are born of imperishable seed, we are to do things which promote life. How do you think we go about that? Where does the fuel come from? If we are to be ambassadors of the life-giving power of the gospel, where does our fuel come from? It comes from the word of God. Don't run on empty. Don't run on empty. You know, consider the Christian's relationship to the word. I'm going to go down a list here. Not my own, but important. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to study the word. Joshua 1:8 says we are to meditate on it. Acts 17:11 says we are to search it. Matthew 4:4 says we are to live by it. 1 Timothy 4:2 says we are to preach it. Psalm 119 says we are to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. And we would all agree that these are very important, indispensable things to the Christian life. But what if you just don't wanna? You know, we've gone that before. You know, you tell your kids to do something, but I don't wanna. Oh, you're gonna do it. You're gonna do it. And what do we use as the basis? You're my child, right? they're positioned before us to say, no, you may not wanna. You are going to do this. Why? Because by your nature, you are my child and you are going to do as you are instructed. I think it's the same thing. You know, search your heart and ask yourself, if I do not truly desire the word of God in any aspect, if I go through day after day after day without desiring it, it behooves you to ask yourself, okay, of what seed am I? If I have truly been born of imperishable seed, I should desire the pure milk of the word. By nature, desire is key. It's foundational to all of these things. If you desire God's word as a newborn desires its mother's milk, not much will stand in the way of studying, meditating, searching, living by preaching, and hiding its word in your heart. It's part of our new nature. What I'm saying, guys, is this shouldn't be something, I know it's sort of, it should be, sounds idealistic, but quite frankly, based on the new nature and new heart that we have been given, this, I am puzzled why this is so much of a struggle. Why we even struggle to desire it. It's hard to even come up with an answer. But in all these things, we look to God to stimulate our faith, to stimulate our desire. If we truly are born of God, we will draw to his word. That's what he gives us. So Peter goes on to describe this milk. This is not milk of any kind. Now, I brought an object lesson today. Don't often do this. He says, the pure milk of the word, right? Not just any kind of milk, not vitamin D, not whole milk, not 2%, not 1%, not skim. He says, the pure milk of the word. Milk that is undefiled. Milk, essentially, that has not been messed with. Now, there are going to be things about the pure milk of the world, of the word, that may be off-putting at first, because we know what the word of God is capable of. And the word of God sometimes makes us uncomfortable because of all that exposes us about it. Okay, or all that it exposes about us. Now, you see this milk in the supermarket, whole vitamin D milk, you know, the cows haven't been messed with, right? They haven't been treated with RBST or whatever you call that hormone, okay? This, you know, it's got the red packaging. It's pure white, right? Oh, that's milk I'd love to drink. This is raw milk. This is milk, I call it utter butter. It hasn't been messed with. Straight from the cow to the carton, okay? This is what we call pure milk, okay? This stuff, this is where discernment comes in. This is the object lesson. As believers, we have to distinguish, to discern between pure milk and whole milk. This is what this is called, whole milk. But then you start, yeah, whole milk with the good stuff, where, yeah, it's wholly messed up. There's a whole lot of issues with this milk. This milk has been, it's been adulterated, it's been pasteurized, it's been heated past to boiling, only for a few seconds, but it kills many of the nutrients and enzymes that are supposed to feed your body. I mean, you might as well drink paint, right? White paint. This isn't going to do a whole lot for you, because all the good stuff has been, the cream has been taken out. That's why they call it homogenized, right? Because it's all the same. It may taste delicious for a time, but really this isn't going to do much for you. But look, it looks the same. It actually looks more attractive. The raw milk, the pure milk, kind of has a yellow tinge to it. It's got floaties and cream on top. But let me tell you, when you taste this, you know it's the real thing. You can, I mean, talk about from grass-fed cattle, right? You can taste the clippings, man. I guarantee it. It is delicious. It's earthy. But what's the main? It may take a while to be. It's an acquired taste, right? Why? Because we've been sipping on the fake stuff our whole life. So when you taste the real stuff, you might recoil a bit, like that's odd. But then you realize how much better it is for you, that none of the nutrients have been taken out. Look, human beings are the only, I don't want to say animal because we're not animals, but the only mammal, let's say, okay? We're never weaned off of milk. We drink milk from cradle to the grave. Most other animals in the animal kingdom, they are weaned off of milk. And they become, you know, some of them become meat eaters. We drink milk forever, and yet we drink milk that doesn't do much for us. Doesn't nourish, doesn't satisfy. And yet this stuff might look funny and you might think, oh, it tastes weird, but this is what is going to nourish you. This is what is going to make you healthier. This is what is going to build your body to a lean, mean, fighting, gospel preaching machine, right? So we have to think of the Bible. Yes, we have to think of the Bible in the same way. When we come to the Word of God, we are encountering the only message system, the only revelation in this universe that hasn't been tampered with, that hasn't been messed with. And yet it seems the one thing we really struggle to desire, because we've been so busy ingesting this other crap and calling it the Word of God, calling it wisdom, calling it insight, even sometimes calling it Bible, sometimes calling it gospel. And we do the same thing to the Word of God that we do to this milk. We take out all the stuff that really does us good. That's what we do to try to make it more attractive, more palatable, you know, more tasty. And yet, what does it do? It doesn't do anything for us. It's simply filler, but it doesn't build our soul. It doesn't make us more Christ-like. And we continue to take it in and take it in, rather than that which is uncontaminated, that which is perfect in every way, that which is inspired, complete, and sufficient for God's people to grow spiritually. And like milk, when you take in, like pure milk, when you take in the pure word of God, there should be an obvious difference between its content, the way it's made up, its taste, and as well as its effect. It's going to be discernible. It's going to be clear, especially as you continue to long for it and take it in. You know, you go, you find out in this world, man, everything is messed with now. Not just our milk, our veggies, you know, even pesticides, you know, the rest of our dairy, our cereal. You know, when we eat cereal, it's basically just milk poured over sugar. Everything's messed with. This is the one thing we have, guys, that has not been doctored, that has not been messed with, that doesn't require our input, our ingenuity, our technology. But do we desire it? Seriously, we eat all this stuff, all this food, and yet the building blocks of human life are still screaming for nourishment. You're full, but you're not nourished. We do the same thing with the Word of God. We take in all this filler, but the one thing we ignore to our harm is the Word of God. And, you know, whatever benefit we receive from it, and our commitment to God's unadulterated, pure word will bring a continual strengthening and nourishment. Even if the commitment to it brings persecution, rejection, you know, certainly that is something that is perhaps on the horizon. You know, we've seen a lot of public censure lately against the ministry of truth in our society, but this is the one thing they can't take away from us. And yet, I think it's the one thing the church continues to starve itself of. Okay. So repent. The question is, do we long for this milk? Why do we long for it? Well, Scripture answers that question. Let's go on in our text. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay. The pure milk makes it so that you grow, but in a specific, important way, in respect to salvation. So here's the instrument. You want to grow? You want to be more like Christ? Take on the pure milk of the Word. John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How do I become more like Jesus? Through God's word. It's our reality. It's the reality of the life of faith. If we are in Christ, if we are nourished by the pure milk of the Word, we will grow. Now listen to how Paul explains it to Timothy. In pointing out these things, this is 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. He also tells Timothy elsewhere, you know, being wise unto salvation, right? Referring to the scriptures as that which makes you wise unto salvation. This nourishment is to be unhindered in our lives so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Peter will explain. So let's break this growth down just a little bit. I know we're getting specific today, but just three quick things to consider, because we don't want to talk about spiritual growth in vague fashion, but specific fashion. But here's a few things. Growing in respect to salvation. One, we grow in respect to salvation's truth. If we are truly growing in respect to salvation, we are going to be able to express it. We are going to be able to explain it. Okay. We're going to pass it on to others with good detail, that we understand how it works, the breakdown, and put together as well. We're going to be able to disciple others with it, with a holistic approach. We grow in respect to salvation's power, okay? Not only how it's taught, but how it's also experienced. That when we nourish ourselves on the pure milk of the Word, we experience the Holy Spirit's operation in our lives. We experience growth, the production of spiritual fruit, just as Paul outlines in Galatians 5. We also grow in respect to salvation in terms of salvation's victory. And this refers to how salvation is expanded. We don't take salvation and just isolate ourselves, right? No, we find that we have been added to God's church, that we are part of his program to preach the gospel to all nations, that we are part of that, we are an instrument of that program in which salvation's victory expands throughout the earth. So that's the very practical side of it. But that's how that works, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. Never stopping, never having our growth stunted, that it is a consistent part of our lives. And we desire to experience this in its fullness, part of the Christian life. Grow in respect to salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do, or both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is the fuel by which we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? It's the presence of God. But how does the presence of God minister to us? It's through his word. See, they're all connected to one another. As opposed to our past life, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. And as God works in our hearts, we are able to put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, exerting a particular spiritual effort toward pursuing Christ's likeness. But the rub, of course, is that we never do this in our own strength. I don't want to portray that at all. We never do this absent from the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word. It's that we are able to continually anchor our hope on him and all of his promises toward us. It's God's strength at work. So here's another thing. In verse 3, we say that a hunger for the word does this. It reflects, finally, on God's salvation. It rejects sin. It repents from sin. It regards myself as dependent upon it. And finally, it reflects on God's salvation. So he says this. This is all true if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And let me tell you something, apart from Christ, in our deadness, our spiritual taste buds, as it were, are dead. You know, you guys know, I had COVID. It was awful not being able to taste anything. That was the worst misery. Couldn't taste anything, couldn't smell anything. You know, and Katie cooks delicious food, right? So I'm there, I can't taste a thing. And it's the same. It works the same way spiritually. If our taste buds are truly alive to Christ, alive to the word, we will know it because those things are spiritually discerned. Unless Christ makes our taste for him alive, we will never know that we have tasted his kindness. But it says here, all these things will be true if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So none of these things will be possible or true if the kindness of God has never been a reality in your life. See, it begins with God's action upon you. If you have tasted the kindness of God, how do we understand kindness? It's that God has set his saving affections on us to where he has met a need. It's more than God just being nice or pleasant to us. It's him looking upon us on our pitiful estate and meeting that need. That is our need for him, right? Our need for redemption. And what he does when he gives us his kindness, he gives us a taste for him, a flavor that only the believer in Jesus Christ can discern and desire. But it begins with God's kindness. And once you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, there's no going back, because our spiritual taste buds are attuned to him. And I would say it's the same thing. Man, once you taste this, the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, you're never gonna go back to this. You're not gonna want to put it on your cereal. You're not gonna want to put it in your coffee. You're like, what good is that? It's not the same. It's not the real thing. Even Psalm 34:8 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Okay, taste and see that the Lord is good, and we who are the redeemed who belong to Christ, who have experienced his kindness, can speak of this as a personal experience. See, all of the Christian life is is surrounded, is pervaded with the kindness of God, his unmerited, undeserved favor. The fact he is always, day by day, meeting our deepest needs. And that begins with our need for him. Everything else is incidental. But I hope these three things are true of you. I know I said four, but I meant three. But think of that in your own life. Do you have a hunger for the word? Do you find yourself shedding the skin of that old man who has been crucified with Christ, has been dead and buried, and that you have been raised to walk in newness of life? Are you putting that away in genuine, purposeful fashion? Do you regard yourself as one who is dependent upon God's revealed word? And out of that, are you pursuing growth in respect to salvation in every corner of your life? And thirdly and finally, does a hunger for the word cause you to reflect upon God's salvation, that is, in his kindness? When you find yourself refreshed on the word, you're saying, not only is this delicious, but man, I belong to a good God who is always kind to me, who knows all things, and who will provide for me everything I need. That's the pure milk of the word. That's the milk that gives life and the life that we present in Christ to others. And that is the milk that causes me to continually pursue Christ. I mean, that's it. The word is powerful. And we are in a time, friends, where we best start believing that again. Because that is the only thing that is going to make a solitary difference in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time together in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will be honored by it, that we would continue to have a genuine hunger for the pure milk of the word, which always satisfies us, which always nourishes us and gives us life. Lord, which looks different, tastes different, and it has a different effect than that which is not pure, that which is counterfeit and a replacement. Lord, we know that nothing can replace it, Lord. We help us to see anew our need for it, that we would never lose our taste for it, that we would never be weaned off of it, but to see it as that which always builds up and strengthens us, Lord, that we would always hunger for it, to pursue it, that we would see, Father, an inevitable demise, our inevitable demise without it. But that can only come from you. That can only come from your Spirit ministering life to us. And so we can confidently commit that to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.